Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 25 and finishing in chapter 13, verse 6. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find that on page 976. This is what Holy Scripture says. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is what God's word says.
Well, I'm sure by now you've heard about the wildfires that have been raging for the past month in the Los Angeles area of California. Over the past 3 weeks or so, there have been about 16 different fires that have sprung up in the areas around LA, burning more than 40,000 acres of land and burning down more than 15,000 structures. We're talking homes, malls, schools, a prison, lots of other things. This resulted in over $250 billion of property damage. Hundreds of thousands of people have been evacuated from their homes. And most tragically, at least 27 people have died in these fires. I'm not even sure exactly how many people have died because the fires are so widespread. Some of the people who died, as they've gone back after the fires have gone through and found them, it seems that they died trying to protect their homes from burning down. Now, I don't know what led them to choose to do that. Maybe they didn't realize the seriousness of the situation. Maybe they couldn't bear to see their homes destroyed like that. But whatever the reason, they should have left their homes to burn and gotten to safety. They didn't have a chance to save their homes, and so they should have acted in line with that truth. Because they didn't, they lost their lives along with their homes. Now, that's an obvious truth from our safety here, more than 4,000 kilometers away. But if we were living where they were living, I think we would have to admit that it would be so hard to leave our homes to just burn to ash and everything we own. It would be gut-wrenching, wouldn't it, to make that decision? But it's still the right decision to make. You know, it's foolish to hold on to a home that's about to burn down. You can't save it. If you try, you will just be lost with it. And yet we struggle with the same foolishness in our lives every day. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the topic of suffering, particularly as it is addressed in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We've talked about how do we endure suffering without losing faith in Jesus? How do we trust that Jesus is good and is in control and is worth it when our lives are crashing down around us? And these have been challenging sermons for many of us, because we hate suffering. Right? We want to have good, happy lives where things do not go wrong. And yet God has other priorities for us. His priorities can seem uncaring, even harmful, when we're in that situation. But like the officials in California who've been ordering people to flee from their homes, God is protecting us. We're going to go back into Hebrews and see how God is protecting us, how that could be true. And we're going to start by backtracking a little bit and covering part of the passage that we covered last week again. As we look at this passage at the end of chapter 12 that we covered last week again, we're going to see that it reminds us about two truths of the world that we live in. The first is this. Your home is going to burn. That's the first truth that we see in here. Your home is going to burn. You may remember from last week that Hebrews 12 spends a few verses describing the scene from Exodus 19 when God in the Old Testament came to the people of Israel and began his covenant relationship with them. Right? Hebrews has been talking about covenants all the way through it. It's a big theme here. And he says, the first time when God came in the Old Testament to give this old covenant, it was a terrifying scene. The people trembled as God's physical presence came down onto the mountain and he spoke out loud so they could hear his voice, and his voice shook the world. And then we read in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Verse 26, you can see there's the quotations in there. It's a quoting from the prophet of Haggai. Haggai is one of the last books of the Old Testament. It's written by one of the last prophets of Israel. And in the context, the quote from Haggai is a promise that one day God will come and judge the whole earth of sin and bless his people for following him. So there's two sides to it. He's going to judge the world of sin and bless his people. And so the author of Hebrews takes that quote from Haggai and he filters it through some of the information that we get from the rest of the New Testament. And then he goes a little bit further with it in verse 27, and he says, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And so what he's saying is, when God comes and judges the world, he will shake the heavens and the earth, and he'll actually remove it all. That everything that God's created will be undone. What that means is that God is going to destroy and make new all of his creation, the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, all that he created. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, the second Peter, he talks about this judgment day, the day of the Lord is another common phrase for that, common name for that in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in them will be laid bare. And so the truth that we're seeing in this passage is that your home, this world, is not going to last. It is going to burn. And the reason for that is because though God created this world, and he created it to be good, and it was good, our sin has corrupted it, right? Think back to the story of Adam and Eve from Genesis. It speaks of when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just, you know, they did something bad and they needed to be punished for it, but there were consequences for that sin. And the consequences in Genesis are called a curse that is not just on Adam and Eve, but it's on the earth, the whole earth. It's on our physical bodies. It's on our human relationships. It's on our human productivity. The world is not as it was supposed to be. There's still goodness and beauty in the world, but that goodness and beauty is marred by the corruption that sin has brought. And so right from the very beginning of the Bible, God has been working his plan to rescue the world for sin and corruption. And we know, right, he did that ultimately by sending his son Jesus into the world as a human to live as we ought, as we should have, right? That sinless life. And then to die a death for us as a substitute, to take our place and pay for our sins, that he died in our place, but then that he rose again. And we say this every week, that he rose to break the power of sin and death, right? Which is to say, he broke the power of the curse and the corruption that sin brought on the whole earth. the death and destruction that came with those, he undid them by breaking through death and rising again. But then we're told that he didn't just rise again, but that he went back to be in heaven with his Father. He ascended in his body as a human back into heaven. And he sits at his Father's right hand to rule over all of us as the perfect human king. These are things we've seen over and over again, in Hebrews even. And now he's waiting until the time that God has planned when he will return. And when he returns, that is when he will shake the heavens and the earth and bring the final judgment on sin, shaking heavens and earth. So that's the first thing you need to know. Your home, this world, it's going to burn. It's not going to last. But we aren't left with just that truth, right? I can't imagine what it would be like to be those people from California who are said, your home's going to burn down. You need to leave. I don't know where you're going to go after that, but you need to get out of here, right? We're not like that. We're not left with nothing better to go to. The second truth that we see from this passage is this. Not only is your home going to burn, but second, you have a new and better home coming. You have a new and better home coming. Because when Jesus comes again, it's not just going to be to judge sin, but also to bless those who have put their trust in him and been forgiven for their sins. He's not only going to shake the heavens and the earth and destroy creation, he is going to remake creation. All things will be made new, right? I quoted from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you were to look at that passage and go down a few verses, it says that because of what Jesus is going to do, we are looking forward to this new heaven and new earth. We read about that last week at the end of the sermon from Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more pain and all of our tears will be wiped away. This idea of a new heavens and a new earth, of all things being made new, is what is being said at the end of Hebrews 12:27, right? So we read, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. And then it says this, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The new heavens and the new earth are what cannot be shaken. And for those who love Jesus and have put their trust in him, they will be given to us as a kingdom. Verse 28 continues and says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. These verses are saying that not only is our home going to burn, but we are going to be given a new home, an unshakable kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth will be given to us. This world is broken beyond repair. We need to let it go so we can have our better home. But the problem is we don't want to. We don't want to let it go. We're far too attached to this home. We don't actually want anything else. We're like the people who won't evacuate in the face of that uncontrollable wildfire. We'd rather stay with our home and lose our life than let go and for the better one that's coming. And so God lets us suffer. He brings suffering into our life, not as a punishment, as we've seen in the past couple weeks, not as a punishment for our sin and our foolish priorities, but as loving discipline to help us remember that this world that we love so much is broken, and we need a better one. Doesn't suffering do that? The world's so good until it's not. We need that reminder that this world isn't all there is. We need a better one, and we have a better home coming. If we'll put our trust in Christ and not in this world. So with that background, retreading some of the things that we kind of skimmed over last week, we're ready for our big idea. We're kind of going a little out of order today. Here's our big idea for the sermon. When we suffer, we need to remember that God is helping us to let go of this home and to live for a better home, his unshakable kingdom. Let me say that again for you. When we suffer, we need to remember that God is helping us to let go of this home and to live for a better home, his unshakable kingdom. Right? That brings us to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we're going to see some principles for living for the unshakable kingdom, for remembering that this world isn't all that there is, that there's something better coming, and we're living for that. What's maybe a little bit shocking as we go through chapter 13 is that not all of this seems to really be about suffering. There's some of that in there. But the principles that we're going to see, they're very kind of just basic and straightforward. It's not all about suffering. It's because we've covered suffering in depth in chapter 12, right? Chapter 12 has talked about suffering is God's loving discipline. We need to trust him. Remember that if we lose our faith, it will affect the people around us. Remember that our salvation is worth it, that God is not to be taken lightly. We've talked about those things in depth. And so when we come to chapter 13, we're going to see in these first six verses three very simple, straightforward principles for living for the unshakable kingdom. The first one of those principles is this. Be committed to brotherly and sisterly love. Be committed to brotherly and sisterly love. Hebrews 13 begins this way. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That's how the NIV translates the Greek behind that. And a very literal translation would be, let brotherly love remain. Now, I don't bring that up to exclude sisters, right? When the Bible speaks of brothers, it's often just talking about siblings in a general sense, which includes sisters as well. So the NIV is right to say brotherly and sisterly love, or brothers and sisters. But it's that word remain that I think is important for us to see, right? It helps us to see the connection to chapter 12, to what came before. Because we just saw how Hebrews 12 concludes by speaking of how God is going to shake the heavens and the earth and undo creation so he can make all things new. And he says again in verse 27, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Right? After God undoes all things and makes all things new, what cannot be shaken will remain. Which brings up the question, what are the things that cannot be shaken that will remain? So chapter 13 jumps in and says, well, whatever the unshakable kingdom will look like, it will be full of love. So in the meantime, as we're waiting for that unshakable kingdom to really come through, you make sure brotherly and sisterly love remains in your life and in your midst. That's what it looks like to live for the unshakable kingdom. Now, there are a lot of commands in the Bible that are not popular today, right? There's a lot of things you bring up people are uncomfortable with, they'll be mad at you about. This is not one of them. Love others as brothers and sisters. People like that kind of talk, right? But here's the thing. Talk is pretty cheap. And this command gets very specific very quickly. So we need to understand what actually it is calling us to. The first thing that we need to see here is that we need to remember that the context of this letter is speaking to a Christian church. This command to let brotherly and sisterly love remain is specifically about Christians loving their church well. And that's especially true when we think about this unshakable kingdom that's coming. When the day of the Lord comes and the heavens and the earth are shaken, Jesus is going to judge those who haven't trusted in him. So we need to love people who aren't Christians and work hard to point them to Jesus so they can turn from their sins to who haven't put your faith in Christ in this way yet. There's a warning here for you. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you will not be part of this unshakable kingdom. You will not get this better home, but you will go down with the old one. You'll be judged for your sin along with the sin of the rest of the world, and we don't want that for you. Become part of this unshakable kingdom, right? It's not a matter of opinion, however you want to live your life. This is the line in the sand for what it means to be a human being. We want you to be part of this kingdom with us. So I would urge you to consider this, to make a decision today to turn to Christ. But the command that's given here, it's not really about that. It's about the people who are already part of the unshakable kingdom living like it with each other. We need to love each other well because this is who we are now. And that love that we're called to, it's not easy. It's not just surface level stuff. Look at the examples that are given in the next couple of verses, starting in verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So how do we show brotherly and sisterly love to one another? First, by giving hospitality to strangers, right? Now, we need to remember this is written in a different culture than the one that we live in, right? In a different time. When this was written in the culture of the ancient Near East and the Bible and the Greco-Roman world, hospitality was a big deal. And I'm not just talking about inviting your friends over for a meal. This is talking about providing for strangers who travel through your town. Because back in those days, there were no Airbnbs. There were no hotels. Really would want to stay. They're not nice places. The expectation was that if you traveled, you would stay with family on the journey, or if you couldn't do that, try and convince, find someone to take you in. Do you remember the story of Lot in Genesis, Abraham's nephew? He is living in Sodom, and he sees these men sleeping in the town square, and he knew that they were going to be in danger because of the people who lived in that town if they were caught sleeping there. And so he invites them into his home, even though doing so meant putting his family in danger. And it says they turned out to be angels who protected him and his family, right? Lot's example, that kind of hospitality is exactly what is referenced as the example here for us, right? It says he showed hospitality to angels without knowing it. The passage is calling us to care enough for fellow Christians that we will even take them in, even as strangers, even when it's inconvenient for us. Now, our world has changed since this was written. Our culture is different. There are other options for people who are traveling and people who don't have a place to stay. So what exactly is this calling us to? What's expected of us from this? I don't know. There's a specific example that I can give to everybody here from this passage that goes for everyone equally, right? I think we need to be able to listen to what the passage is saying through the Holy Spirit to each of us. I also want to acknowledge that I've seen some incredible examples of some of you living like this already, right? This isn't just we're all failing at this. I've seen this happening in our church. But I think for many of us, maybe even for most of us, the answer to the question, what exactly is expected of us from this passage, is clearly more than we currently do. So let me give you a few suggestions of where we could possibly will need to be between you and your family and God. But first, here's an easy one. Invite people over to your house for a meal. Right? Sometimes we get so stressed out about that idea, we need to make it really fancy and our place needs to be clean. Just order some food in and spend some time with people. Get to know people over a meal. You know, I don't know if people still talk this way, but I remember back in the day there was this idea of having a third space. Right, there was like the place you worked, or the place you lived was your first space, the place you worked was your second space, and you needed Starbucks to be able to have relationships with people, right? You have to go to a third space to kind of have these kind of, you don't. Get over it and have people over to your house, right? Sometimes we can't, right? There are situations that are legitimate that don't allow for this for some people, but for most of us, we could. If we just get over the inconvenience and make the effort to get to know people and show hospitality. That would be a really good start. That's the first level. But I think we could go even further than that, maybe. What about if you invited somebody into your life? Not just for a meal, but like regularly. There are lots of lonely people at our church that need family, either because they don't have a family at all, they're single or you know, whatever, or because they're part of a family that nobody else in it loves Jesus. Invite them into your life. There's a Christian author, Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And the title kind of says it all, doesn't it? Letting people be part of your family by just giving them access. They're not guests. They're welcome anytime. Would you ever consider doing that for someone who needs it? I also wonder, and again, this is just me wondering out loud, how people who live in the city and own their big houses by themselves could bless the brothers and sisters in Christ who are scraping by and paying over $2,000 a month for a one-bedroom apartment. Is private space and personal property more important than loving your brothers and sisters the way we've been called to do? Now, I'm not commanding anyone to do anything with that. That's something that maybe you could consider and think about. How can God use the things that he's blessed you with in those ways? Because all of these suggestions, they're inconvenient, right? They would bring some kind of difficulty and in some cases, maybe even suffering. And I'm not sure they're all good suggestions for everyone. And again, I want to be clear. I know there are circumstances in some of our lives that just don't allow for this kind of thing. But for far more of us, we could do it. It's just inconvenient. So it's up to each of us to figure out how God is calling us to show radical, loving hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to live for this unshakable kingdom. Then look at the second example. That was just one example. Here's another one. Let's look at the second example of brotherly and sisterly love that's given in verse 3. Verse 3 says, continue to remember those who are in you yourselves were suffering. And we saw a few weeks ago as we were going through Hebrews that the people in Hebrews, they're not just like, oh, my life's hard. They're really suffering, right? They're going through it. They've been imprisoned. They've lost their property. They've been beaten for their faith. They're really suffering, and it's been over a long period of time. Some of them are wondering if their faith is worth it because they've been going through this suffering. And this verse is calling them to not turn their backs on those who are still going through those kinds of intense suffering. And again, this is a bigger calling than it may seem at first to us, right? We know today if you get arrested and go to jail, you're at least fed and given clothes to wear and taken care of medically. It's not a nice place to be, but your basic needs are met. That was not true in the time and place where this was written. People who were in jail depended on others to provide for them. So remembering people in prison means showing up with food and clothing and medical attention, but it also means making clear to the people who are persecuting other Christians that you're one of them. It means making yourself a target if you weren't before. And while the temptation would be to face or to avoid that, the call is to care for brothers and sisters as if you were suffering what they are suffering. Don't just turn your back and say, well, I'm glad it's not me. Say, it is me. I need to be part of this with them. Now, again, I don't know any Christians who are in prison for their faith right now. I don't know anyone who has been beaten for their faith in Jesus. So what exactly are we being called to do here? I think at one level we need to not rule out the possibility that this may come at some point in Canada. We're not there now, but maybe it will one day. But secondly, right now, we're being called to actively be there for people who are suffering. And again, this is something that I've seen lots of people in our church do in different ways, arranging food trains for people who've just had surgery or just had a baby, but also like walking with people who are struggling with addiction or depression, bringing them into their homes even for a time. I've seen that happen. I know there are lots of ways that the people in this church love each other well through suffering, but again, the question each of us has to answer is, what is God calling me to do? What will it look like for me to be committed to this kind of brotherly or sisterly love? Passage of the second principle, but prayerfully think about that. So there's three principles in this passage about living for the unshakable kingdom. The first is to be committed to brotherly and sisterly love. The second one is to give honor to marriage love. To give honor to marriage love. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. This verse could be a whole sermon or even a whole series of sermons, but we only have time to touch on it quickly. I don't know if we realize just how important God's rules for sexual morality are as Christians. Sometimes maybe we take them for granted or we push back against them, but if you want to show that you're living not like the people of this world, but for the next world, the unshakable kingdom, yeah, love people radically, but live this way. Honor marriage in our kingdom. Be sexually pure. You will not fit in. You will stick out like a sore thumb in our culture. And again, you know, most people in our society, if the standard is be faithful to your spouse when you're married, most people would agree with that. That's a fairly common virtue in our culture. But actually, when this was written, it wasn't, right? It was taken for granted that if you were married, you were having sexual affairs in the Greco-Roman world. That was just a normal thing. You got married for a legitimate spouse, you had fun with other people. That was the way that it worked. And God called his people then to be different than his culture, just like he calls us to be different than our culture. And today, we need to take it a step further than just be faithful to your spouse. What does that even mean? What does that phrase mean? Right? We expect the answer, don't have sex with anyone else once you're married, but the Bible goes even further than that. It says don't have sex with anyone before you're married either. It isn't only married people who must honor marriage. Everyone must honor marriage as the only proper context for sex. And then whether you're married or not, it says to flee from lustful thoughts, from pornography, from steamy romance novels, from whatever else it is that draws you that way. And there's those famous words of Jesus from Matthew 5:28. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman is looking at men. What does it look like for you to live for the unshakable kingdom when it comes to sexual purity? What does it look like for you to give honor to marriage love? What does it look like to honor your spouse with your body, but that including your eyes and your mind? What does it look like to be sexually pure and celibate as a single person, not allowing yourself to indulge sexually at all when you desire to? You know, so often when Christians talk about this kind of thing, about sex, there's this command, you know, you can't do it until you're married and only when you're married and that's all. And there's this promise that's attached to it. The promise is, it's worth it if you wait. It's worth holding on until you get to that day. And then there's this expectation about marriage that's going to be like the most mind-blowing, amazing thing ever. And marriage is great most of the time. But there's some realities that we need to understand because we live in this broken world that's falling apart. One, God doesn't have it in plans for everybody to get married. Some people will never get married. Much worse than that, some people are going to get married and it's going to be really bad. You're going to have a really hard, awful marriage. And even in a great marriage, sex is often difficult. So we need to know that it's true that God's design for sex is better than sin, than doing what we want. But we need to understand that that's true even if you never get married. Being celibate and not having sex and not indulging as a single person for your entire life is better than sinning. And it's even true if you have a really hard marriage. Because ultimately, it's what comes after this life that will make God's way worth it. Right? When Jesus comes and returns and shakes the heaven and the earth, it says in here, God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Sin will be judged. But also, there's a reward for those who've trusted in him. True glory given to those who've put their faith in Christ. The reality is, sex was never designed by God. Marriage was never designed by God to be ultimate. It's a good gift, but it's not an ultimate gift. It cannot stand the weight of our worship. Because it too, like all other things in this world, will pass away and be gone one day. When the new heavens and the new earth come, we're told that marriage will be no more because a greater reality will have come. That marriage was given to us as a gift, but also as a sign that points us forward to Jesus' great love and sacrifice for us. And then the unshakable kingdom, in the unshakable kingdom, we'll be able to enjoy the perfect love of Jesus forever. We won't need the sign anymore. It's hard to understand, hard to believe, hard to want, but that's what the Bible tells us. So here's, I think, some of the things that we need to think about in this. If you are in a good marriage, honor marriage and sex by enjoying the gift that God's given you, but remembering that those things are not ultimate, you have something better coming than that when Christ returns. If you're in a difficult marriage, or you just have a longing to be married, and there's that longing in your heart either way for the things that you wished for in life, honor marriage and sex by pointing that heartache and longing to Christ as the one that you really need, who loves you perfectly. These are the things that this passage is pointing us to as we think about honoring marriage and being sexually pure. We need to move on to the third principle. So the first one, again, was be committed to brotherly and sisterly love. The second one is honor marriage love. And the third one is simply this. Don't be overtaken by money love. Don't be overtaken by money love or love of money. Look at verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, this is another command we could spend a long time on, several Sundays on this one. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's easier said than done, isn't it? It's really easy to see the sin of greed in the lives of billionaires who mistreat their employees, and then when they try to unionize, shuts down their warehouse. It's a lot harder to see that sin in ourselves. Many of you would know the name Tim Keller, who was a pastor and an author for many years. He died a couple years ago. But I remember listening to it all the time, all kinds of sin. People come and they say, I'm struggling with sexual sin, I'm struggling with anger, I'm struggling with, you name it. Anything, any sin you can think of except for one. He said, no one has ever come to me and said, I'm struggling with greed. Never, once. No one has ever come to me and said, I love money too much. Ever. And his point was this, that the love of money is a sneaky sin. It's easy to miss in yourself. Most of us don't think we have it. And again, I'm hesitant to give specific applications here because I know that everyone's situation is different. And many of us are just trying to make ends meet so our families can have a place to live and we can afford groceries. But I think what happens next in verse 5, the next phrase, is a helpful test, a litmus test for us as we wonder if we love money. Verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Listen, it's not wrong to be rich. That's not a sin. But discontentment is. It is a sin. So do you catch yourself thinking that you need more money in order to be happy? Do you catch yourself working extra hours because you think you need a new or a bigger or a better, whatever it is? Are you discontent? Now, again, I want to be careful here. I want to think about this carefully. If you need more money because you can't afford to feed your family or afford rent, that's different, right? And it's not even wrong to want to buy a house or to have a backyard for your kids to play in. Those aren't bad things. The question is, how does that desire affect your life? Is it making it hard for you to be happy and content because you don't have it? Is it making you neglect? The other helpful litmus test in this passage comes from the last part of verse 5, which is another quote from the Old Testament. So it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why can you be content with what you have? Because God has promised to never leave you and never forsake you. No matter what happens, even if you don't have enough to do the things that you think you need to do, God has made that promise to you. So why do you want more money is the question. Why do you not feel content? Is it possibly because you need money to feel safe and secure? Do you not trust God to keep his promise and take care of you? Now again, we need to be careful in what we're saying here, right? Becky and I have savings accounts. We have investments that we've invested in. We don't give away all of our money because, God will take care of us, so why do I need this? Right? There's wisdom in saving. There's wisdom in investing. The book of Proverbs has lots to say about that. But at the same time, all of that will not bring security in our lives. Jesus says if we are storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. Honestly, sometimes I wonder if the inflation rate is going to outpace the interest rate on my investments and I will end up with nothing. That would not be the first time in the history of the world that has happened to people. I know some of you know people in your family that's happened to. But even if it doesn't, even if I end up with vast amounts of wealth because my investments do really well, if that makes me forget to rely on God, that is a terrible thing. I love the way this passage ends. We just saw a quote from the Old Testament about something God says to us, a promise he makes to never leave us and forsake us. That promise doesn't mean we'll never suffer or that we'll always have everything we think we need. Remember, this is written to people who are suffering, right? In serious ways. But it's a reminder to them and to us that no matter what happens, if we trust God and we are part of his unshakable kingdom, then we can rest secure. And that's how the passage ends, right? After God says his promise to us, we have something to say in response. So let me read all of verse 5 again to you. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with whatever you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, listen, this is the bedrock that we need to keep coming back to. In a sermon like this that's got a lot of commands in it and things that we need to do differently, the danger, the thing I'm afraid of is that you're going to hear, this is what it means to be a Christian. You have to start living differently and then you'll be a follower of Jesus. That's not the point, right? And I know that most of you know that, but I want to make it very, very clear. You do not become a Christian by loving your brothers and sisters sacrificially, by being sexually pure, and by being content financially. You can't earn God's love that way. You are a Christian and you are a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom because of what Jesus has done for you, because of his death and resurrection for your sins. And you're forgiven. You're his. And you're secure. And so if you belong to God's unshakable kingdom, if Jesus has paid for your sins and he is your king, then you can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That can be your attitude. You can live this way because you have nothing to fear, because God is your helper. And when you ask the question, what can mere mortals do to me? The answer is, well, nothing. They can't do anything to me. I mean, sure, they can arrest me and take my property and they can beat me and torture me and kill me. But this world's passing away anyway. God is in control, and he is using that very suffering as loving discipline to help me let go of this home and live for a better one, the unshakable kingdom. Just pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a hard truth. We hate suffering. We hate it. We love this world. We want to be comfortable. We want things to go well. And yet we need to be reminded that this world is not all that there is. That this world, though it is good because you created it, it's broken. It's corrupted by sin, and we need a better home. So Lord, help us to learn the lesson of letting go of this life. Not to say that we're not invested in this world and trying to take care of it and loving people, but that we don't set our hope and our security on things that this world can offer. The money that we can earn, the pleasure we can get from sex, the privacy and security of just doing things for ourselves, that's not what we live for. We live for you because we know that you are our helper and we don't need to be afraid. Help us to live that way. Help us to remember these things. Help us to honor you in these truths. And Lord, if you bring suffering in our lives to help us to grow in that, Lord, help us to honor you and submit to that suffering and be grateful for what you are doing, even if we hate the suffering when it comes. Give us strength for these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.